Right, we're looking at Acts chapter 2. It'd be great if you can keep that open. We've started a series in the book of Acts last week. And last week we looked at Acts chapter 1. Funnily, we don't proceed to 2 this week. One last, anyway. We looked at Acts chapter 1 and we saw 40 days that Jesus spent with his disciples between his resurrection and his ascension. And in those 40 days, we looked at Acts chapter 1, we saw Jesus did three things. Proof, a promise, and a plan. He gave them proof of his resurrection in verse 3. He demonstrated that he was alive, bodily rose from the dead, with many convincing proofs, verse 3 tells us. He gave them a promise in verses 4 and 5, the promise of the Holy Spirit, that in not many days they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he gave them a plan of world mission in verse 8. That they would be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, now we're coming to Acts chapter 2, and I kind of wrestled with whether to tackle this as one talk or two talks, or a few talks. I might even do three on it. And in the end, I've decided, while there'd be benefit in doing just as one, so you get to see how the whole chapter fits together, I'm going to split it up over a few weeks. Partly because, let's be honest, my talks rarely err on the side of brevity. And so at least if I keep the passage for today a bit shorter, then, we might have a little bit less to deal with. Might be a bit easier to manage the content. But it's just such an important chapter as well. And there's going to be value in slowing down here and spending a bit more time on this chapter. It really is kind of foundational for our understanding of what it means to be Christian and of the Christian church. And splitting it in two will mean we can spend this one, particularly talking about the Holy Spirit, and the second talk, talking about the significance of Pentecost for our understanding of who Jesus is. Now I'm having all sorts of issues with my tablet not bringing up my talk, so I may need to switch to my laptop, but we will see. All right, now you've got a very detailed outline in your handouts. I'm sure if you open it up, you can see it. But it shouldn't be too difficult to follow along because we're just going to work through this passage from verse 1 through to verse 21, basically. Mostly just keeping to that order. And so if you're taking notes, you could just write the verse that I'm talking about and then whatever notes you want to say about that verse. Now, all Christians agree that this is an important chapter, but it is one where there are different interpretations about the present implications of this event, the day of Pentecost, for Christians today. And those different interpretations have led to different theological traditions, particularly what are broadly called Pentecostal Christians and Evangelical Christians. And if we have time, I hope to say something about that later in this talk. But I ran out of time yesterday, so no promises. But anyway, then we're going to walk through the passage. Well, let's listen carefully to the text itself. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had arrived. Now, Pentecost was a Jewish festival. It's also called the Festival of Weeks. And it's called the Festival of Weeks or Pentecost because it's 7 weeks or 50 days after another festival, the Festival of First Fruits. Now, it's likely that Jesus rose from the dead on the day of the Festival of First Fruits. If that's the case, then Pentecost is 50 days after Jesus' resurrection and perhaps 10 days after his ascension. This is the event that Jesus had promised in 1 verse 5 when he talks about not many days from now. Well, it had come, the day of Pentecost. Now, both festivals, First Fruits and the Festival of Weeks or Pentecost, both were harvest festivals. The Festival of First Fruits was when Jews would offer the first sheaf of the barley harvest to the Lord. And the Festival of Weeks was where the first fruits of the wheat harvest was offered to the Lord. And so both of them are harvest festivals, and we can sense there's an appropriateness to that, to God's timing here, that the harvest is beginning. That said, Luke doesn't explicitly draw out that symbolism, but I think we can sense it there. All right, so the day of Pentecost had arrived, and they're all together in one place. Now, the all includes this group of early believers, and it includes the people who are listed in 1 verse 13 and 14, the apostles that Jesus had chosen, the women who'd followed Jesus from Galilee and were his disciples, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. There may have been as many as the 120 that are numbered in chapter 1, verse 15, and they're all together in one place, and that place, we're told in verse 2, is the house where they were staying. The house where they were staying. Now, it must have been a pretty large house indeed if it could accommodate 120 people, even for a gathering. It must have been quite a large house indeed. And if that's the case, then it was probably in the part of Jerusalem that's near the temple, the upper city, as it's called. I think in Acts chapter 2, there's an implication that at some stage, this group of believers moved from this house to the temple, because we move from what's initially at this private setting in the early verses to a kind of public setting where Peter's able to address a crowd of 3,000, or more than 3,000. So I think at some point they move from the house to the temple, around about verse 6, but we're not kind of told specifically or explicitly that that happened. I think it's implied though. All right, so what took place firstly in this private setting at the house where they were staying? This remarkable event took place. Verse 2, suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. And tongues like flames of fire that were divided appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So Luke describes here these physical manifestations, this sound, a sound like a violent rushing wind, and a visible manifestation, these tongues like flames of fire. And the kind of manifestations here, the sounds and what they're seeing, pick up some familiar motifs for a theophany, that is a revelation or an appearance of God, a coming of God, the presence of God, the divine presence. So that's the kind of imagery we're dealing with here. And you see that too in verse 2, where we're told that the sound came from heaven. So we have this coming of God, or this presence of God with his people. And verse 3, the tongues like flames of fire appeared and rested on each one of them. Each one of them, you notice Luke says here, it's a way of specifying everyone but individually. That each one means all people but all individual, each and everyone. All right, so that's these physical manifestations. Look at verse 4. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them ability for speech. What's the impact of this event? We're told both its inward reality and this what took place outwardly, the outward manifestation. Inwardly, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Outwardly, they speak in different languages. I notice their language is plural, so it's not all the disciples speaking one different language, but speaking a number of multiple different languages, each as the Spirit gave them ability for speech. These are not, it seems, languages that the disciples had studied and learned, but ones which they were at this time divinely empowered to speak. Well, which languages? We're going to see that shortly. In verse 5, Luke gives us some background information. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, notice what Luke chooses to tell us about these people. They're Jews, racially, ethnically, by their religious faith, they are Jewish. They're Jews. Although, notice in 2 verse 10, they also include, end of 2 verse 10, he says, both Jews and proselytes. Now, what's a proselyte? Well, a proselyte was a non-Jew who'd become a Jew through conversion. A non-Jew who'd accepted the the law, who'd accepted the law of Moses and God's word and had become to believe in the God of Israel. And it was a full conversion to be a proselyte. That is, men went the whole way and had the necessary anatomical modification to become a proselyte. And that they gathered, verse 5 says, from every nation under heaven, which probably involves some hyperbole, some exaggeration. But the point Luke's making is they've come to Jerusalem from many places, from all over the world. Jerusalem, you see, was the center of world Judaism. This was the center for Jewish believers. Now, what's in mind out here that these Jews have come from every nation under heaven? Are they visitors who've come to the city for the festival, or are they permanent immigrants or permanent residents who'd immigrated to Jerusalem? Well, there would indeed have been many visitors for Pentecost. It was one of those festivals where lots of Jews gathered in Jerusalem. And no doubt in this crowd present at the temple, there would have been many visitors. Despite that, I think the context slightly pushes us to suggest that the crowd was primarily made up of residents. It's verse 5, Jews living in Jerusalem. 2 verse 14, Peter addresses men of Judah and all you residents of Jerusalem. So here we have this group of Jews who had perhaps been born in other parts of the world, of the Greco-Roman world or the East, but had immigrated to Jerusalem. Just like here in Newcastle, we have students who have come from many different towns and parts of the world, but are now living in Jerusalem, in Newcastle, sorry. You are residents of Newcastle. All right, well, here's the crowd. Verse 6 tells us their reaction. When this sound occurred, the sound there, I think the sound of the disciples speaking all these many languages. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear in our own native language?" See, they're confused, they're astounded, they're amazed. How can this be? What's going on here? The disciples, they're Galileans. That's a bit like saying they're bogans. They're not a group of Rhodes scholars and astrophysicists. How can they speak all these languages? And what's more, verse 8, each of us hears in our own native language. See, now we're told what the different languages of verse 4 were. They are the native languages of this diverse group of Jews. Jews have come from every nation under heaven. And to emphasize that point, they then list out their origins in verses 9 to 11. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking the magnificent acts of God in our own languages. Now, this is an intriguing list here. It includes both people groups, Parthians, Medes and so on, and place names, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, just mixed together. Grammatically, it's grouped in 5 sets. We won't go into the details. There's a map that's going to come up on the screen. It approximately moves from east to west and from north to south, with Jerusalem in the center. And Jews have gathered from all these places to Jerusalem. And the various places represent some of the regions where there were diaspora Jewish communities, that is, communities of Jews who, through various events that have taken place in history, community of Jews that have been scattered from Judea throughout the ancient world, but some of them had come back to Jerusalem and others were visiting for the festival. All right, so they're here. They're from all these places and they're hearing. What are they hearing? They're hearing them speaking in our own languages. Now, notice this emphasis here. Verse 4, different languages. Verse 6, each one here heard them speaking in his own language. Verse 8, our own native language. verse 10, in our own languages. That's what they're hearing. Now, I'm going to return to that later at the end of this talk and what I think is the significance of that. But just notice it for now. Verse 11, what are they hearing, though? They're hearing, we hear them speaking, the magnificent acts of God. See, the disciples' speech is remarkable not just for its medium, all these languages, but also for its content, the magnificent acts of God. We're not yet told what these magnificent acts were and are, but this speech is recognized by the Jews as praise, as declaring God's wondrous deeds, his magnificent acts. And verse 12 then repeats their reaction. They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this be? But there's another reaction in the crowd too. And we get that in verse 13. But some sneered and said, they're full of new wine. So the crowd's divided. Some amazed and confused, others sneering and saying, well, they're drunk. Well, if verses 1 to 13 give us the event, most of the rest of the chapter from verse 14 on give us a speech by the Apostle Peter as he stands up and addresses this crowd that has gathered. It's the first Christian sermon, if you like, and he begins with a defense, verse 14. But Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and proclaimed to them, men of Judah and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain this to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. How can we be drunk? It's only 9 in the morning. That's the kind of thing that's unheard of. I mean, what kind of foolishness would that be to be drunk at 9 in the morning? If people are going to get drunk, they do so at their evening feasts. But to be drunk at 9 in the morning, well, to do something that ridiculous, you'd have to get up in the middle of the night before the sun's even up and start drinking. And who in their right mind would do such a thing? So if it's not autonomy day, then what's the explanation? Well, we're not drunk, but verse 16, on the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And then Peter gives this extended quote from Joel chapter 2. And notice there it's what was spoken through the prophet Joel. These are the words of God. This is what God said through his prophet. Verse 17, and it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. I'll even pour out my spirit on my male and female slaves in those days, and they will prophesy. I'll display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and remarkable day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about this quote and how it's applicable to this event that's taking place. Peter quotes Joel accurately, although he does introduce a couple of minor changes, and they're changes to show how he's interpreting this prophecy and what he's emphasizing. One such change is in verse 17, and now there's a comparison that's going to come up on the screen. There's a couple of differences. If you look at the last couple of lines, Peter reverses the order of old men and young men, but I don't think that's really significant. That's just sort of stylistic or something. But in the first words, in Joel chapter 2, Joel 2 verse 28, God says, after this I'll pour out my spirit. But Peter quotes it as, it will be in the last days I will pour out my spirit. See, Peter's emphasizing these are the last days. This is the time immediately before the end. This is the time of fulfillment. This is the time when God is accomplishing the things that he has promised through his prophets. He's fulfilling his purposes. Well, in these last days, God is fulfilling this promise to pour out his spirit. Now, Joel chapter 2 is the first of three Old Testament passages which Peter quotes in his speech, and we'll look at the others next week. But he begins by emphatically demonstrating this is the time of fulfillment. The promises of the past are coming to be. Let's focus our attention on Joel there. Firstly, I want to deal with some elements in this quote from Joel which are a bit tangential, I think, to Peter's main point. A couple of things that are a bit tangential, and then we'll home in on those things which are more central to what Peter's saying. So first, verse 19, wonders and signs. I'll display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. And these include blood and fire and a cloud of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon turned to blood. Now, how do we understand this? What's meant by these wonders and signs? Well, in terms of how Peter and Luke pick up this language, we see it applied in a couple of ways. Immediately in verse 22, Peter applies it to Jesus. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. See, Jesus, God attested to Jesus with these wonders and signs that he performed, his miracles. But secondly, Luke applies it to the apostles. If you look at chapter 2, verse 43, then fear came over everyone and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. So the apostles were performing the kind of miracles that Jesus had done. And you see that again later in Acts, in Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 6 and so on. There are other things here that might evoke a bit of a memory. So the sun turning to darkness might remind us of the darkness that took place, the 3 hours of darkness when Jesus was hanging on the cross. But there are bits here like blood, fire, cloud of smoke, the moon turned to blood. What's that talking about? It's not really picked up by Luke to explain what is meant by these parts of the prophecy, unless the blood refers to Jesus' blood. But what's envisaged here is this upheaval of the created order. And I think the way we're to make sense of it is that these last days, this time of fulfillment, plays out in a number of key moments. There's the moment of Jesus' ministry, the signs and wonders he performed, and his crucifixion, his death on the cross. There's the moment of the apostles' ministry, the signs and wonders that Jesus did through them. But Joel and Peter are also looking forward to, in verse 20, the great and remarkable day of the Lord. See, a day that's coming, the day of Jesus' return, when, again, there'll be this kind of upheaval of the created order as the Lord returns to, or Jesus comes back to his people and his creation. Well, there are these signs. We see these signs that it's the last days in Jesus' ministry, in the apostles' ministry, and immediately preceding and accompanying Christ's return. But let's return to some matters which I think are emphasized by Peter, and there's particularly two I want to point out. Two things that Peter emphasizes here. First is the democratization of the Holy Spirit. The democratization of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, I'll pour out my Spirit on all humanity. All humanity. Without distinction with respect to gender. On all humanity, your sons and your daughters. Without distinction with respect to age, your young men and your old men. Without distinction with respect to status or social standing. Verse 18, I'll even pour out my Spirit on my male and female slaves. See, God's promise through Joel was that he would send his Spirit on all his people, each and every one, no matter who they are, no matter what their place. And here's a dramatic change from the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, God's Spirit came on particular chosen individuals for a specific purpose and often only for a limited time. I'll quickly go through some examples. Exodus chapter 31, God puts his spirit on a man named Bezalel and fills him with God's spirit so that he can, with every kind of craft, ability and craft, skills in various crafts, metalwork and embroidery and so on, so that he can do the work on the tabernacle. Numbers 11, God puts his spirit on the group of 70 elders who are appointed to assist Moses in leading Israel. Judges 13 is kind of typical of the book of Judges, where God's spirit comes on one of the judges, in this case it's Samson. 1 Samuel 16, God puts his spirit on King David. 2 Chronicles 24, the spirit comes on Zechariah. The judges, kings, prophets. It was particular special individuals who received God's spirit for the tasks that God was giving them. But Joel looked forward to a day when God would put his spirit on all people, and Peter says that day has come. That day has come. Look at the end of Peter's speech, verse 38. Repent, Peter said to them, and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. See, no longer any distinctions, now God's Spirit on all. And just thinking back to Numbers chapter 11, go forward, I've got a different bit highlighted. Numbers chapter 11. This was Moses' wish as well. When God put his spirit on the 70 elders who assisted him in leading, Joshua objected that they were prophesying too and said, Moses, stop them. But verse 29, but Moses said, are you jealous on my account? If only all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord will place his spirit on them. That was Moses' wish too. And notice the link there between God's spirit and prophecy. Well, that's the link we see also in Joel and also in Acts chapter 2. I'll pour out my spirit on all humanity, Acts 2 verse 17, then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions, old men will dream dreams. They're just evocative ways of describing people having access to God's revelation of himself and of his will. Now, verse 18 is another change that Peter introduces, and it'll come on the screen, where he adds at the end of verse 18, I'll even pour out my spirit on my male and female slaves in those days, and then Peter adds, and they will prophesy. He repeats that from earlier in Joel, and so this promise of prophesying brackets these three groups that Joel lists to break down these distinctions, but Peter brackets them with this promise of prophesying. See, God's spirit is given to all so that all may prophesy. Now, that word prophesying has a range of different meanings in the Bible, and not all of them apply here in this promise. But what I think it's talking about here is exactly what's taking place in 2 verse 11, where what are they hearing? We hear them speaking the magnificent acts of God. That's the prophecy it's talking about here. It's speaking the magnificent acts of God. God's Spirit is given to all to empower all to speak and embolden all to speak. And let me say, now, if everyone who believes in Jesus has God's Spirit for this purpose, I don't know how you think of yourself. You might not feel like you've got what it takes to declare the magnificent acts of God, to speak them. You might not think you're very eloquent, that you're not good at stringing words together. You might not think you're good at thinking on your feet, at answering difficult questions. Perhaps you don't know much, but you know Jesus. And you can always learn as you study his word. Perhaps you don't think people will listen to you. But if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit is given to you for this very reason. Now, I think if you were to kind of rate yourself in terms of your ability. Now, We all have different gifts, right? There's different gifts that God distributes among his people, but this is something, in varying ways, that's given to all. And I wonder, if you were to rate yourself in terms of your ability to speak the gospel to others, to declare the magnificent acts of God, if you were to rate yourself 1 to 10, your ability, where would you put yourself? What number would you give yourself? Maybe not very high, I don't know. If you were to rate yourself in terms of your confidence, where would you put yourself? Well, let me suggest, if you think you're only a 3 or a 2 or a 4 or something like that, you might well only be a 3. But God's Spirit is a 10. In a sense, it doesn't really matter what you are because God's given you his Spirit. And given you his Spirit for this purpose. You have what it takes. Don't you think that God's Spirit can speak through you? Paul says something similar to Timothy. He says, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 and 8, "For God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, but one of power, of love and sound judgment. So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God." Don't be ashamed of the testimony about Jesus. Join in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. You might be timid, but you've been given this spirit of power. So as the Mark drama approaches, which we're putting on next week, friends, get out there and invite people. Bring them along so they can hear about Jesus. And when you bring them along, if you come along with a friend of the Mark drama, then talk with them about it. You know, watch it with them, and then when it's over, say, "What did you think? What struck you from it? What do you think about the ending of the Mark drama?" Or you could share with them, you could say, "You know, there's something that really stood out for me as we just saw that tonight was this episode from Jesus' life. It really hit me in a powerful way." Tell them what you think. Have a go at talking to them. And if you invite someone to come and they say, no, they're not going to or they can't, we'll say, well, that's okay. Why don't we catch up together another time and we could read Mark's gospel together? Friends, have a go. You've been given, if you're a believer, you've been given God's Spirit so that you can prophesy, so that you can speak the good things, the good deeds of God, and we need this. Australia, I think evangelism is getting harder in Australia. It's harder to convince people to come to events, and we've actually got it pretty easy at uni. It's easier here than it is, I think, when you get out there and working and so on. But anyway, things are getting a bit harder. We need believers of every stripe in every situation taking God at his word here. We need every believer to believe this promise of God. And so start speaking his word, prophesying, because he's given you his Spirit to do it. All right, I think we've got a little bit of time to talk about the Pentecostal church. What is a Pentecostal church? Well, the 20th century Pentecostal movement, which is still around today, looks at Acts chapter 2 and says, I've got three things about it. Says this is the normal experience of Christians. Acts chapter 2 is describing the normal experience of Christians. And particularly that we can expect, or Christians ought to expect and look for, an experience which is called the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is subsequent to believing. So just like the disciples believed in Jesus but were baptized with the Holy Spirit later on the day of Pentecost, so we can come to believe in Jesus but at a later time might be baptized with the Holy Spirit, subsequent to belief. And the third thing there is, that the sign of being baptized in the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues, as takes place in Acts chapter 2. Other Protestants, and more in the sort of, might be called evangelical camp. Now, these terms, I think they're kind of, for them, Acts 2 is foundational, but is not prescriptive in either of those respects, that we should look for something called the baptism of the Holy Spirit after conversion, or that we should expect speaking in tongues to be a sign of the Spirit, or the sign of the Spirit. Now, I don't think, happily, I don't think this issue is as divisive as it once was. I think there's kind of greater charity and understanding between these different traditions than there was going back a few decades. But it's worth addressing as we consider this passage. And there's really two questions to address. Firstly, that question of delay is there a delay between the point of conversion, believing in Jesus, and the point of being baptized in the Holy Spirit? And secondly, the question of speaking in tongues. But before I address either of those questions, let me say something about terminology. The terminology of being baptized with the Holy Spirit comes up in only a few places in the New Testament. And in my understanding, it is always linked with the initial experience of receiving God's Spirit. Now, in a few cases, that is a bit later than when the person believes, like for the disciples here, between when they believe in Jesus and the day of Pentecost. But it's always this initial experience of receiving God's Spirit. So it comes up in all four Gospels, in when John the Baptist says Jesus will baptize people with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1 verse 5, where Jesus says you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, talking about Pentecost, they're the only places where this language specifically comes up, although there's something a bit like it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says we were all baptized by one Spirit. And I think the experience of being baptized by the Spirit is just that described there in Titus 3 verse 5. It's being saved through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. It is the experience of being saved and regenerated as God puts his Spirit on us. But there's other language too. There's another language too, and this is quite intriguing, and that is the language of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the language of being filled with the Holy Spirit is applied both to the initial experience, but also to later experiences of God's Spirit. So to give you an example, we'll look at this quite quickly. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages. That's what takes place on the day of Pentecost. Turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 8. We're just going to follow Peter, although you could follow a few other people and see the same thing. Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, and he goes on to defend the gospel. Now, he's already been filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, but here he is again in Acts chapter 4 being filled with the Holy Spirit. Or turn to Acts 4, verse 31. This is where all the believers are together and they pray for boldness. Boldness to verse 20, they pray, verse 29, that your slaves may speak your message with boldness. And God answers that prayer in verse 31. And they are all filled with the Holy Spirit, including Peter, and began to speak God's message with boldness. So there's this initial experience, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there are these subsequent experiences of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice that, particularly as Luke uses it, in each case, it's linked to preaching, proclaiming the gospel, being filled with God's Spirit so that they might declare with boldness when naturally we would be afraid to speak or unable to speak. But God's Spirit enables us to do what we would not do just naturally of ourselves. You see something similar in Ephesians 5 where Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another. Again, it's linked to speech, although it also goes on to be linked to some other things there too. All right, so two questions. Is it normal for there to be a delay? Is the baptism with the Holy Spirit a second experience? I think that you see a couple of cases in the book of Acts where there is a delay, but I don't think there is the normal experience. That's because of this unique time where God is, for the first time in history, sending his Spirit on all people without distinction, on all believers. And is tongues the sign of being baptized with the Spirit? Well, sometimes in Acts, when the Spirit comes on people, they speak in tongues, and other times in Acts, when the Spirit comes on people, they don't. It's not always described. So I don't, let me suggest, at those points, the question of delay and the question of the speaking in tongues, I don't think Acts 2 is prescriptive of the normal experience of all Christians, but there is something unique here. Now, the strength of Pentecostalism, though, is expecting and looking for the renewed work of the Spirit in our lives, and you certainly see that in the language of being filled with the Spirit. We ought to pray to God and expect this, or although God's Spirit is always with us, we ought to expect God's Spirit to work in us in these remarkable ways when we're placed in a situation where we're afraid to speak, that relying on God's power, he will give us boldness to speak his word by his Spirit. Well, what do we make of the sign of tongues in Acts chapter 2? Well, here's where I want to draw you back to that question, what were the languages which these people heard? It was their native languages. From all those different places they'd come to Jerusalem. Let me ask you another question. In what language did Peter speak when he addressed the crowd from verse 14? When he stood up and addressed these 3,000 people, what language was he speaking? Was he speaking all those many languages at once, or was he speaking one language and other apostles were scattered about speaking different languages, or was everything repeated 10 times, or what language? Well, I think probably actually he just stood up and spoke either in Aramaic or Greek, because most of the crowd there would have understood those languages. Certainly those who had been in Judea for a while would know, and that area of the Near East would have known Aramaic. Those who'd come from the broader Greek world would have known Greek. Here was one language or two languages with which he could have addressed the whole crowd. If that's the case, why the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost? Like, it's actually possible to address most of the people there in Aramaic or Greek. Why are the disciples speaking all these native languages? Well, let me suggest it is a sign. It's a sign that the gospel needs to go out everywhere. Not only is the Holy Spirit given to all believers so that all will prophesy, but the Holy Spirit is given so that all may hear. This sign saying that it needs to go out to all these places from which these people had come to Jerusalem, the gospel needs to go out to the ends of the earth. So what is a Pentecostal church? Well, a Pentecostal church is a church of people who believe in Jesus, and so they've received God's Spirit. They've been baptized with God's Spirit. It's a church which is empowered by God's Spirit to proclaim his word. And a church which recognizes the significance of the sign of tongues, that there is a message about Jesus which is for the whole world. That's a Pentecostal church. Believing, empowered, sent, sending, going to the ends of the earth to declare the magnificent acts of God. Why don't you join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. We thank you that by giving us your Spirit, you are present with us, and we enjoy many blessings, and among them that your Spirit empowers us to praise your wonderful deeds to the world. Father, we in ourselves, we don't always know what to say, and we are often, too often, timid and fearful and afraid to speak when we ought. And so, Father, we pray that whatever opposition and whatever threats we might face in this university, in this world, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would be bold and we would proclaim your word, that we'd do so confidently and joyfully, relying not on ourselves but on your power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.